Well, thanks so much for allowing me to come once more. It's always a privilege to come. This is the eighth time I've spoken this week, and I've happened to prepare sermons, too, at the same time. I teach on Wednesday nights, and in about an hour and a half, and then I've been speaking in schools and different places for Easter, getting people ready for Easter. Brother Max asked me to come and do a special message for you that I do, so I'd like to share it with you. And, you know, all my life, I've been surprised by what God does. It's amazing what God can do in and through. I appreciate that testimony about the dorms. I never thought about that. That's wonderful. Never thought about that. That's Living the Dorms. What a great book. Just, you know, I'm writing a book right now. It's called What in Hell Do You Want? And it's it'll probably become a bestseller, I'm sure. And but you need to think about that. What in hell do you want? All right. A lot of people they have all kinds of stuff there they think they want, but when you get there, you may not want it. You know. And but give some thought to that if you would. But now my parents warned me about things. I remember when I was a kid, I had a Peter Pan peanut butter jar. You know, made it out of a drinking glass, knocked it over and broke. My mother said, "We just can't have nice things." And so she began to teach me a few things about life. And one thing she taught me is that number one thing in life, it's always something. It's always something. I mean, something would happen, knock over a Peter Pan peanut butter jar. It's always something. We can't have nice things here. And she would begin to kind of came in my mind and my head. And I remember as a kid, I got a BB gun. And she said, "You're not going to be happy till you put out somebody's eye with that." And you know what? I never did put anybody's eye out with it. But then I thought, you know, I never was happy either. And so, but it's always something. I remember a few years ago, 1995, I was up on my roof trying to fix some stupid Christmas lights, and OU was playing a bowl game. I was trying to get ready to watch that, and again, I was over there, and I crawled up on this steep, we have a real steep roof, and I'm laying on my stomach. It's frosty in the morning. I'm leaning over the edge trying to fix this, and my body temperature, it completely melts the frost around the wood shingles and becomes very slick. I didn't know that. And I began sliding down this huge thing, and there's nothing to grab hold of. My brain told me, "You're coming off this thing." And I thought, well, there's a ladder down there. I'm going to come off and get tangled up in that ladder, break my leg. So when I come off here, I'm going to shove myself so I will go past the ladder and I won't break my leg. And so that's what I did. And I went, I'm just like coming off. I imagine it was like an 8.5, something like that. Coming off, you know, just like a skier in the Olympics. I landed on my backside and boom, and I thought, I'm okay. But you can see this scar here. I knocked a couple of discs out of my neck. But I got back up there, went and got some tennis shoes, went back up there. But then as I was sitting there, as I was getting ready to have the surgery on my neck, I thought, you know, it's always something. You know, if it's not one thing, it's another. You just never know. But it's something like that's going to happen. But, you know, when you live in this world, Satan's going to make sure that it's going to be something. You see, here's one thing we have to learn. You and I live in a world where Adam choked. We're part of the Adam's family. And because we're part of the Adam's family, there's sin in this world. And because there's sin in this world, it's always going to be something. He'll see to it. The devil will make sure, living in this world, it's always something. The devil will tempt you. He will test you. And God allows that to temper you, to make you what you need to be. God doesn't tempt us, but He does allow the devil to do it. But God does test us. And we make mistakes, we blow it, and God teaches us through those mistakes. But how could God, you know, be God and let this, you know, you might say, well, how could God be God and let mistakes like world hunger happen? Well, listen to me. Do you know last year in America, we spent over $23 billion on makeup? $23 billion. That's enough money to feed every child in the world with just the makeup that we buy. You see, don't ever say, well, hey, you know, it's because of God that the people of the world are. No, it's because of makeup, all right? Now, I'm not telling you not to use makeup, especially some of you boys in this area over here. You definitely need it. You know, I'm all for makeup. And you know, some preachers preach against it, you know, like it's sin. Like they ask me, you know, Brother Dan, do you think it's sin for a Christian to wear makeup? And I said, well, I think it's sin for some of them not to, be quite honest. But you know, it's always going to be something. And so my mother got that down inside of me real deep. There's something else she taught me. She said, it's not always something. Then she said this, if it's not one thing, it's a what? It's another. That's something else I learned. Because I live in an evil world, it's not always going to be something. If it's not one thing, it's another. I was reading about, it's 6-7 years ago, the Hindus. I've been in India. I've done mission work in India. The Hindus there, they had this guy, this big guru. He said, I got this message from some sort of deity, you know, that has about 10 heads and 5 arms on it. And said, it told me on this particular day, we're going to have a terrible, terrible tragedy in India. Well, people all believed that. And there were hundreds, true, something happened. Hundreds of people were killed trying to stuff into these big old places to protect themselves from this evil that never happened out there. It was just the panic of it. See, if it's not one thing, it's another. All right? That's probably not funny to you, but it is to me. I remember of 1984. I'm sitting on Western, I-240 in Western. There's a funeral home there called Vondel Smith Funeral Home. It's a Saturday morning, and it's cold, and there's snow on the ground, and I see, and I'm doing a funeral, and there's a lady singing. When she finishes singing, I'm going to read the obituary, sit down, I'm going to sing another song or preach a sermon. People are going to pass by, load up the body, go to the cemetery. That's how it works. Okay, I'm sitting there, she's singing, I'm getting ready to read the obituary, when all of a sudden my chest starts to hurt really bad. I'm in my early 30s. My chest starts hurting and goes down my arm. And I start to choke. I thought, I'm having a heart attack. I'm having a heart attack in a funeral home. Good night, nurse. I thought, of all places to die. But, you know, it also occurred to me that, you know, I ought to get a cut rate on this, though. I mean, you know, or should not, you know, pick up charge. Just jump in, you're gone. You know, that's the way it works. Yeah. But I got up, did the sermon, and finally I started feeling better and got out there in the car. And we were on our way out. I'm riding into Hirsch, and there's about 50 or 60 cars behind us. We're going our way out to the cemetery, Rest Haven, when all of a sudden this thing hits me again. I mean, bad. Boom. I bend over. I'm sitting in the passenger seat in the Hirsch. I bend over, and Mr. Smith's son, Scott, I said, you know, Scott, I think I'm having a heart attack. And he thinks I'm kidding around. He said, hey, it's just more business for us. And then he looks over at me, and he says, you're serious. I said, I'm as serious as a heart attack. And he said, well, I'm going to turn around and go back to the hospital. I said, think about that for just a moment. We've got 60 cars behind us. You whoop this thing around. You go whizzing back out to the hospital, to the ER room. These people are going to follow after us because they think this guy woke up here in the back, all right? Can you imagine walking up to the hospital when here comes the hearse and the whole funeral procession pulling up there? You say, hey, it's the express line, you know? Just you die, you jump in, you're out of here. That's all there is to it. But see, what I've learned is that if it's not always something, if it's not one thing, it's what? It's another. And I learned I didn't have a heart attack, just had angina, and everything got okay. But, you know, that's just the way it works. First person I ever baptized, I was just a hippie. It was 1920. I was 21 years old. I started a church in Kansas and went up there. I mean, I'm hippie. I go up there and preach, have about 100 and some people saved, and this little church, about 50 people, don't want these saved people. So we don't want them. I was like, well, I'm just kidding. I don't know what I'm doing. So I came back to go to school at Shawnee, and these people said, "Hey, you saved us. You've got to help us." I said, "I didn't save you. I just, you know, preached." So I went up there and started this church, a bunch of college kids, and boy, the Lord blessed that. But I was, no one let us use our baptistry in town. No one, because we were the hippies, and I guess they thought we'd leave ring around the tub or something. But I remember springtime came, and they said, "Hey, Brother Dan, we played guitars, and, you know, we did the first guitar music there ever was, the Maranatha music." And they said, let's all go down to the river and baptize. I said, "Sure, let's go." And it was a real nice day, spring day. And I got about 60 or so people to baptize. I baptized 56 people Sunday night. My back has popped out. It's a wild time. But I had about 60 baptized that day. I never baptized anyone in my entire life at that point. But I didn't think about that until I was walking into the water. You'd think somebody with intelligence would have thought of that. But I didn't. I'm walking into the water, into the river. It's gooey. It's cold. You know, it was a nice day, but oh, those spring rains had come, and that water was rushing, and it was cold, and it was gooey. I walk out there. The first guy I'm going to baptize is a guy named Paul Potter. Paul Potter was a guy, he's 6'6", weighed about 140 pounds. He could walk through a harp and not play it. I mean, he's that. He comes out, and I mean, Paul had just been like a, I led him to the Lord. He was a computer guy, but, you know, he just kind of... Well, I'd married he and his wife about 2 months before that, and he puked up in his own wedding. I mean, you know, oh, man, you know, that's bad news. When you're trying to do a wedding, it's always something. If it's not one thing, it's another. Then I, you know, we try to clean it up, and I said, "Well, you know, come to that point where you kiss the bride." I said, "Well, you said for better or for worse. Let's see if you mean it or not." And so, but they did it. And but here he comes. I'm going to baptize him, first person. I said, "Okay." I thought, how deep should I take him? I thought, well, I'll take him as deep as I can. I already covered it. Didn't know what the official rule was. And so I remember they always hold their hand up in my church, pronounce his baptism. I plunge him under to my chin, hit the surface of the river. And I've got him down there, well deep in the. I didn't tell him to hold his nose because I didn't know. Never done this. So he's got water going up in his nostrils there. He's jerking around like a cold fish. I said, "Buried with." And he jerks loose in the current, just whoo! He's gone. I don't bring anybody up. I thought, man, if it's not one thing, it's another. Well, I better dive in there and see if I can find him. You know, my first baptism and first funeral at the same time. And pretty soon he surfaces. "Hey, I'm okay." I said, "Well, praise God." And he angles off to the side. Whew. Well, his wife was next. Said, "Well, come on." And said, "No." Well, I learned if you baptize against the current, pops them right back up and a few things. But, you know, it's always something. And if it's not one thing, it's another. And then my mother taught me one more thing that was interesting, and that's this. You never know. She said that all the time. You just never know. Now, you know, a lot of spiritual men like me, they have studies, and they've got spiritual stuff hanging on the wall. I've got Ripley's Believe It or Not, okay? And I've got this guy with a fish stuck in his mouth. And it's a Ripley's Believe It or Not. A fish came up, stuck this man in the mouth, and killed him, all right? They got a picture of it. And I thought, you know what? You just never know. When you're fishing, keep your mouth closed. Because, man, that fish will come up and kill you. You're trying to kill the fish. It's going to kill you. It's only fair. But that's something that you have to... One of the things I picked out of the Daily Oklahoman, this is just 3 years ago, came out of the Daily Oklahoman. It talks about the Japanese fishermen fishing in the Sea of Japan. What happens, this man, I'll not read the whole article, but this man, this Japanese guy, he's out there fishing, and a cow comes out of the sky, hits his boat, breaks his fishing boat in two, and sinks it. You never know. You thought, what in the world? How did that happen? Well, there were some Russians that, you know, they didn't have a whole lot in Russia, and they stole this milk cow, put it on a cargo plane, and they flew it out. But when they got the old cow up at altitude, it started hurting the cow's ears and just made the cow go nuts, so they opened up the door and shoved the cow out. And by that time, they're over the water, and it just came out of the air and hit this boat, and boom, and then they all sank. That's what you call cow dropping, all right? Well, here's the thing. You just never know. That's all you got to say about that. You just never know. This was also 2 years ago in Dale, Oklahoma, and I like to read out stupid stuff out of the newspaper. And Southern California had these terrible fires out in Southern California. And that's terrible. I hate that. But they found a man, this poor man, had died in a forest fire. Now, that's tragic. I'm not making fun of that. Shouldn't have happened. But this man, they found him, and he had a diving suit, flippers, a diving mask on, and all that. And he had died in the fire. I thought, what in the world? How did this guy die like this out in the fire? Then they finally figured it out, that this guy, they were coming by and scooping up water out of this lake. And then they would pick it up and they'd run it over and they'd drop it on the fire. And this guy's down there swimming, you know, and just running along with that snorkel up there. And all of a sudden this thing scoops him up. The moment that happens, you know he's got to say, it's always something. And then by the time that's carrying him over that thing, he said, if it's not one thing, it's another. And when that thing opens up and drops him on that fire, he's got to say, you never know, all right? I mean, you just got to say that. That's all there is to it. You know, the book of James tells us about this. James chapter 4, verse 13, first pastor of the first church said this. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why? You don't even know. See, James said, you don't know. It's always something because Adam choked and there's sin in this world. And so God uses Satan and problems and situations to make you and me different. He takes that and he uses that to shape us, pressure us. This way, he says, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're just a little mist, like a, you know, in a cold morning, just a little air is there, a little vapor, and it's gone. That's all you are. It vanishes away. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. The Bible says you just never know. And so you need to trust the one who does know. Because it will always be something. If it's not one thing, it's another. And you will never know. So here's what I'm trying to say is that what do we deal with these difficulties in our life? What I try to do so often is I take control of myself. Or I just try harder. Or sometimes I give up. How about you? Or sometimes I give in. There are two false beliefs that are prevalent in society. One is, I can do anything. And the other one is, I can't do anything. I can't do nothing. Which, like, is Indiana. You know, they can't do anything. So, you don't understand what that's about. But you know, I can do anything, or I can't do a thing. The devil, he doesn't care what ditch he gets you in, as long as you get in a ditch. You see what I'm saying? The devil wants you to get you in one ditch or the other, to get you really all pumped up. I can do anything. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. I'll go through the problems of this life. I'll go through the everything in situations. Or I can't do a stinking thing. I might as well just give up, take drugs and drink liquor or what. He doesn't care what ditch he gets you in because both are destructive. What we have to do is come and say, God, what is it that you want me to do? Now, that's what I want to talk to you about. What is it that God wants in the world where it's always something? If it's not one thing, it's another, and you never know. God wants a surrendered life. He wants you not to say, I can do everything, because you can't. And he doesn't want you to give up and be an alcoholic either. And just no, he wants you to be surrendered to him. You're going to have to move and be active, but do what he tells you to do when you are surrendered to him. No, here's what I do sometimes. I surrender my life to Christ and I take it back. You ever done that? I guess none of you have. But I've done that. So I give everything to God. You ever heard anybody do that at a camp or something? I give everything to God. Oh, yeah, sure you have. And then pretty soon, we're taking that stuff back. We get angry. We get fearful or guilt. Hey, you show me somebody with guilt or fear or anger, and I'll show you somebody who's not surrendered. Those are the three keys to let you know you are not surrendered. Fear, guilt, and anger. And those are showing you that the devil has done his work, because he has done it. It's always something. If it's not one thing, it's another. And you never know. And he has bopped you around enough that he's got you hornswoggled. He's got you so focused that he's going to control you. You know, growing up, my grandfather, he raised rodeo stock. And I used to have to load up calves, and then we had Bronx, and we had Brahma bulls, and we'd have put them in this cattle, and we'd take them to the rodeo, and they'd try to ride them, and et cetera. And so I know something about Bronx, about breaking a horse. You know, mean ones, ones that would kill you and stomp on you, you know, and they're glad to do it, and they get points for it if they do it well. And so I learned something about, how many of you did see that movie, The Horse Whisperer? The Horse Whisperer, read the book, you know? Isn't that interesting? You know, and I found out that they do that today, is that Indians years ago would get these horses and they would run them into a bed of sand or quicksand until they would be immobile. And they would get these wild horses immobile, and then they would come up, and they might use like a red flag or something, and it might scare them, but then the Indian would scratch its ear and whisper, pet it, love it. Once it got where it couldn't move, and it was scared, and it didn't know which way to go, and it got immobile, then that's when the Indians could break the horse. You see, it takes men, it takes months to break a horse. It takes about 45 minutes to break a horse that way. They've learned to do that today. They put horses in sand, or they'll put even feed around them, and they'll put them in break, and then they'll totally immobile them. Then they'll use flags, and then they get them all scared, and then they learn to whisper, and they learn to pet them, and they learn to quiet them down, and it breaks them. You see, what you have to do is put the animal in an immobile situation where it's fearful and doesn't know which way to go. It's always something. If it's not one thing, it's another, and you never know. And all of a sudden, you got to say, I have to surrender. When you break a horse, you do not remove its speed or its power or its swiftness. All you do is bring it under the control of the master. Alexander the Great called it meeking a horse. It means it takes the bit. It means now I'm under the control of the master. I'm still just as strong as a powerful, but now I'm useful. I'm not just a wild horse running by every imagination and every whim. Everything that's going to move me around, like every situation, it's always something. It's not one thing, it's another. No, I'm under the control of the master. I'm surrendered to him, and he guides me where he will. Has God done that for you? Has he ever put you in a situation where he can crunch you in and you don't know which, you can't move? He said, God, I don't like this. I want out of this place. Get me out of here. Please. You know, this is not right. He said, oh, the devil put me in here. No, God may have put you there. He's trying to break you, because he can't use you until he breaks you. We throw away things that are broken. God doesn't use anything unless it is broken. He won't use it. God took some bread. He took it. He blessed it. He broke it. And he used it. He doesn't use anything unless it's broken. He takes it and uses it. And so, that's why, you know, what's the purpose of surrender? Number one, it's to conform to God's plan. If you want to be surrendered, you want to conform to God's plan. That's the whole purpose. Ephesians 1:11. Moreover, because of what Christ has done, we have become gifts to God that He delights in, for as part of God's sovereign plan,
We were chosen from the beginning to be His, and all things happened just as He decided long ago. We just said, God, You decided long ago, and I just get in plan with You. I have decided that You're God, and it's not me, and I'm just going to follow with You. Number two, it is to rely on God and not you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, Paul says. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He says, the God who raises the dead, that's the God I trust on. That's the God I... That's what that word in Greek means, to lean upon. I trust in. I give my soul to. Also to become more godly. That's the other reason. Do you want to become more godly? Hebrews 12, verse 10 and 11. Our earthly fathers trained us for a few brief years, doing the best for us that they knew how. But God's correction, listen to this, is always right and for our best good. He puts us, He immobilizes us like those horses, that He might share His holiness. Being punished isn't enjoyable while it's happening. It hurts. But afterwards, we can see the result, a quiet growth in grace and character. You know, why don't we like God's discipline? Because, you know, really God's discipline shows us He loves us. The Bible says He chastens every son He receives. Also, another purpose for surrender is the purpose to resist the devil. If you're going to resist the devil, who is the god of this world, he's always messing stuff up for you and things around you, how are you going to resist him unless you are surrendered to God? 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9. Be careful. Watch out for the attacks from Satan. That word there means be alert. Your great enemy, he prowls around like a hungry, roaring lion. He's looking for some victim to tear apart. He can't just tear apart anyone. He has to find people who are non-surrendered. Then he can tear you apart. Stand firm when he attacks. Trust the Lord. And remember that other Christians all around the world are going through these same sufferings too. Paul says, look, it's always something. It's not one thing, it's another. And you never know. Hey, we're all going through this, but one thing, we can stand before the devil. We don't have to worry. He cannot attack you. I had a missionary come to our church from South Africa years ago. And he used to be a ranger out in the bush, what they call the bush. And he talks about, he said, when you face a lion, they were trained to this. He said, lions, they would be out riding their horses. A lion would come up. But the first thing you want to do is dismount and you look at that thing square on. You just look at it. You don't turn. If you turn and run, it's got you. But as long as you look at it, as long as you keep your face at it, you ever watch a lion tamer? He always keeps his face at them. Then that lion won't attack. You ever notice the armor in Ephesians is all for the front of the body, it's never for the back. Because you start running, the devil's got you. But when you're surrendered, you look with confidence because you know you have a God that's greater than the devil. Remember that little church I told you about? I started up there in Kansas, that God led me up there. But we had two universities in that town, Winfield, Kansas, two very small universities. And it's during the days, early 70s, and they had lots of witchcraft. Everybody's playing with witchcraft. They were running around, streaking around, going naked, and they were playing with witchcraft. And we were evangelizing on the campus, and God was blessing us. I mean, God was just blessing the doors off our church. It was nuts. And we were going through there, going through all the marijuana smoke through the dorms and just trying to witness and share our faith. It was a wonderful time. But my secretary came in and said to me, there is a witch out here who wants to see you. And I heard about this girl. She was a senior. She had a 4-point average. She was in anthropology, and she was a practicing witch. She had come down to see me. I had heard about the students who told me about her. Said, there's a witch out here to see. And I said, well, which one? She said, oh, I don't know. I'm telling you, Pastor, it's a real witch. I said, well, okay, send her in. So she comes in and sits down. She says, I don't want you witnessing up at the school anymore. Don't want you telling anybody about Jesus, all this stuff. You know, she told me, you stop. And if you don't stop, I'm going to put a curse on you. I said, you better just get your curse ready because I'm going to keep doing it. Because if your curse can go through the blood of Jesus, then I'll serve your God. She said, don't talk about that. What do you don't want me to talk about? The blood of the Lamb? You don't want me to talk about the blood of Jesus? I know probably it was the devil who told me to do that, but I just kept doing it. All of a sudden she lets out this scream. Ah! My secretary comes running in and she thinks I'm killing her. I didn't touch her. Man, I'm not kidding you. She went down those three flights of stairs and out the door. I want to say, yes, she prayed and received Christ. She's a missionary today in Africa, but that didn't happen. But I tell you what, you don't have to worry about the devil is what I'm trying to say. Amen? Greater is he that's in me than he's in the devil's a knucklehead. Sometimes I'll say that and the Christians go, oh, you better not say that. The devil will get you. You just don't mess with the devil and he won't mess with you. The devil's a knucklehead. Now, in my own strength, the devil could tear me apart. But if I'm surrendered to Christ, I can say I am not afraid of the devil. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. That's either the truth or it's a lie. Amen? I believe it's the truth. I have lived my life that way. It will make a difference. So if you, one of the purposes is to deal with the devil. And then let me quickly talk to you not just about the purpose of surrender, but what is the promise of surrender? There are some promises, God. He says, if you surrender, you will know God. Hey, you really want to know God? I saw these songs, you want to know God intimately? You can't know God unless you're surrendered. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 through 14. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I have plans. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you and you will seek me and find me when you what? Seek me with all your heart. That means surrender. He said, you want to know the plans of God? You have to be surrendered. You want to discover eternal life? That's pretty good. I plan to spend eternity in the non-smoking section. And you know, it's when you're surrendered. Acts 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man which we must be saved, but that of Christ. You see, when you surrender to Christ, you become a Christian. Amen? You can know Him and love Him. You have that security. Also, you will discover strength. I don't have time to read all the scriptures. There's so many. 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourself, therefore, unto God's mighty hand, and He may lift you up in due time. 1 Peter 5, 10. After you have suffered a little while, God will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Isaiah 40, 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint, but they've got to wait on the Lord. Now, there's 100 more verses to prove that point. Also, you will discover peace. I'm not talking about peace that the world gives. Philippians 4, 6. Do not be anxious about anything, Paul says, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And what will happen when you're that surrendered? The peace of God will transcend all your understanding and will guard your hearts. That word in Greek actually means umpire. Ooh, blow whistle. Okay, hey, get over here. You know, I know when I mess up because I lose the peace in my heart. The Holy Spirit just blows a whistle. He says, ah, okay, that's you. 2-point foul. Oh, shoot. All right, that's it. And you lose the peace. Also, you will discover wisdom. You want wisdom? You got to be surrendered. Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me and I will answer you, and you are great and unsearchable things you do not know I will show you. But you can't do it unless you're surrendered. You will discover character. God will change your character when you are surrendered. Because when problems come, you don't let them destroy you because your character is changed. James 1, 2 through 4. Dear brothers, in your life, there is full of difficulties and temptations. He says, when that happens, be happy. Cheer up. For when the way is rough, your patience has a chance to grow. So let it grow and don't try to squirm out of your problems. Let the Lord break you. Let Him turn you to where you're surrendered to Him like that horse whisperer. You know, let Him take, you know, where to put the bit in your mouth and let Him be under the control of the master. That's all. You're not removing any of your strength. And so then you'll be patient and it will become full bloom. How do you know if you don't have surrendered life? I say it again. There's guilt. There's guilt about your past, unsurrendered things. There is fear. You have fear of the future that you can't predict, fear of pain that you cannot prevent, and fear of circumstances that you cannot control. And there is anger, anger at someone you cannot change, anger at reality that cannot be altered, and anger at hurts that you refuse to release. Those three things, guilt, fear, and anger, are absolute indicators of a person with an unsurrendered life. If they're in your life, you might as well face it. You got some work to do. You say, well, why do we refuse to surrender to the Lord, Pastor Dan? Well, five things. I'll give them to you. We're committed to controlling everything ourselves. I'll control it myself. Or we are addicted to something. You know, I'm addicted to something else besides God. It could be pride. It could even be grades. It could be other things. We become in love with the world. We let this world so much into what? Hold the things of this world loosely. Because you're not going to have them much longer. This world is not our home. Thank God it's not our home. And we don't think God cares sometimes. God does care. Or we don't believe that God is. He's really there. He is there. Well, let me just tie it all together. The surrender life does not operate upon what I feel. It operates upon what God says is true. And I believe it. I put my faith in God's word and I walk that way. You know, students, since it's always going to be something, we should surrender to God, for God, and it helps us. And since it will always be not one thing, it's another, we should surrender all things through His permissive will. Because He's going to use those to break us, to make us like Him. And since it's, you never know, it's a great thing to have trust in the one who does know. Amen? That to me makes all the difference in the world. I hope that when you say those things, you'll remember the simple sermon. And remember, it's always something. Thanks so much for letting me come.